Okay, well, let's pray. We'll go ahead and get into the passage here. Well, Lord, thank you for another day. We can come into your house, and we do praise you and thank you for the God that you are, that you've given us your word, that we can understand it, that you've given us your spirit, that we might be able to know it and apply it. Lord, that you have given us all things and all reason to praise, all reason to worship you. And I do thank you for the teaching this morning that Chris gave and on worship. I pray that we would even take this morning and apply it in how we might be able to worship you more fully. We thank you for being the God that has provided a true gospel for us, that you have provided your Son for us, that we can't gain our salvation, that we don't even need to try to gain our salvation by our works because it's useless. But you have provided your Son that we might be reconciled to you, that we might have salvation, that we might have eternal life with you, and that we can have peace in that. We do thank you for it and praise you for it. Do you pray that you would open your word in our hearts and minds this morning, that you would give me clarity of thought as I teach, that you would give us open ears to hear what you have, that we would be not forgetful hearers, but that we would be effectual doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we are going to look at just two verses, Galatians 1, 11 and 12. And we're going to title this, Jesus the Revealed and Revealing One. So open, if you're not in Galatians already, open up there. I'm going to read the whole chapter here. So start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So I wanted to read the whole chapter to get the whole picture of where we're going here, to see the big change that came in Paul. He goes and he has this experience of seeing Christ on the road to Damascus, and the gospel is revealed to him there, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But then he goes on to say how zealous he was to destroy the church and what a great change Christ had made in him, that he would become the great apostle that he was. And if you guys have had the experience of being in a conversation with someone who's denying the gospel altogether because they just want to live their life the way they want to live it, or they say, you know, around here you get a lot of people who think that, yeah, me and God, we're okay, we're all right, we got a relationship going on, or they just think they're a good person, or they're just denying God exists altogether. Or maybe it's not even a conversation. Maybe in your case, it's a professor who has set themselves up as an authority on the topic, right? And it's not a conversation. It's not two ways in that case. This person has control over your grades. They can fail you or they can pass you in the class. And they're standing up in front of 50, 100, 200 kids in a classroom. And they're saying what they think about the gospel and about Scripture. Or maybe it's a family member who just doesn't get why you believe the way you believe. They just don't understand why you do this Christianity thing. Or they have another religious view altogether and you have to relate to them in some form. Well, I hope in those things that you can take heart from what Paul says here in verses 11 and 12. So remember last week, verses 1 through 6, we see Paul's coming to this situation where the Judaizers had been essentially, they had been maligning his name. They said he's not a real apostle. He wasn't with Jesus, but he's defending himself, saying that he had become an apostle. He had become an apostle by his own experience of meeting Christ after that, and that he was preaching a true gospel, not one that was related to works, not one that was related to what the Judaizers were trying to do and causing the Gentile Christians to need to be circumcised or to follow part of the Jewish law in addition to Christ. He was saying that Christ is it. That's all there is. We don't need another gospel. That's the only true gospel. And any other gospel is a false gospel. And that trying to preach any other gospel is merely trying to please men and not to please God. And that we are going to please God, we can't be worried about pleasing men because you can't do both when it comes to the gospel. So his freedom in Christ was a threat to those who were trying to gain the following of these new believers, these Gentile believers. So because he wasn't conforming to what they wanted, and this they would have been, the Jewish leaders would have been pushing this because they were believed in a lot of works that you had to do, and they had been pushing their own traditions. We're going to talk some about that some more today. But his enemies pointed to his nonconformity, the things that he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. He wasn't doing what the Jewish leaders were pushing. They pushed that, or even in the church, he wasn't doing what the other apostles were doing. They pointed his nonconformity as proof that his message and his ministry were not really from God. So we come to verse 11 now, and he says, "For I would have you know, brethren," and you know, essentially what he's saying is, "For what I would have you know," is he's gone through this sort of apologetic of saying that he has the true gospel and that he's going to be, that he's not trying to please men, but he's trying to please God. So he's going on with that and saying, look, I'm going to make this perfectly. He says, I'll have you know, I'm making this perfectly clear to you, so listen up. So we look back at verse 1, and he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Remember, he was defending his apostleship in that case. Well, now we're going to look at verses 11 and 12, where he's going to be not only defending what his apostleship was, he's going to move on from that. He's going to defend his message as well. So they're connected in that way, because he not only had a divine origin for his gospel, he has a divine origin for his mission as well. They both came to him directly from God and Jesus Christ. So when verse 11 says, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So the gospel that he understood, he received from Christ, that was not according to man, which probably means that it didn't square with human desires. He's saying it's not according to man. It's not something that men are going to accept. It's not something that men would come up with. It's not something that men are going to relate to on a natural level at all. The implication is that the Judaizers had adjusted their gospel. They had said, yes, there's Christ, but you need to do these things also. Yes, there's salvation in Christ and trusting in Him, but we also want you to be circumcised because that's good. They had added to that, and so they were trying to, in their pride, they were trying to gain a fellowship, and they were causing people to be stumbling by that. But the Galatians had fallen for it, remember? Paul had said, I can't believe how quickly you have fallen for this. And the Galatians had fallen for it, and Paul is working to try and gain them back. But we see in Galatians 6:12, he says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that would compel you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So, in other words, they were trying to please men. They were trying to please the other Jewish leadership. So their version of the gospel was very much according to man, because they were trying to please other men in doing that. It was catering to their self-defending yearnings of their flesh. They were trying to keep out of trouble, essentially. And so changing the gospel, adopting the gospel, adding in these Jewish traditions, the Jewish law, adding that in was catering to their fleshly desires and those of those that they wanted to please. So we're going to see here in these two verses that Paul denies three possible sources for his teaching. And so the first one is that the gospel that was preached to him and that was being preached by him is not according to man, which means it wasn't something that man made up. It's not something that came from man's authority. The centrality of a cross and the resurrection do not figure into man-made religion. People don't prefer to be told that they have to trust only. They prefer to have something that they are supposed to be doing, something that flatters them and affirms them in their goodness and their ability to please God apart from Christ. That they want to feel like they're not being judged by that, but that they can actually do something on their own to gain salvation, to gain being pleasing to Christ on their own in some way. If Paul had proclaimed a message that was according to man, it would have been full of works righteousness. If that was the correct gospel, if that's what God had given to him, if that's what Christ had delivered to him, if that's what Christ had communicated to Paul, then he would have been preaching that. It would have been full of works righteousness, as is every other humanly devised system of religion. Man's sinful pride is offended by the idea that only God's grace and mercy can save him. Thinking that, oh, there's nothing I can do about this. I have to trust in God only. It's our fleshly bent to think we are supposed to be doing something. It's our fleshly desire to be able to gain something on our own. The very fact that Paul preached a message of salvation in which works played absolutely no part was itself evidence that his message was from God and not man, because man would never come up with an idea like that. So I have a somewhat extended quote here. So listen closely through the whole thing, okay? This is good stuff. And I normally don't get a whole lot out of Spurgeon when I'm studying. But the sermon he did on this passage, if you want to look it up, it's any quote I have from him is from one sermon this morning, and this is just a small part of it. Spurgeon says, it cannot be after men, again, because it is so opposed to human pride, speaking of the gospel. Other systems flatter men, but this speaks the truth. Hear the dreamers of today cry up the dignity of human nature. How sublime is man! But point me to a single syllable in which the word of God sets itself to the extolling of man. On the contrary, it lays him in the very dust and reveals his condemnation. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. The door is shut in its face. The self-glorification of human nature is foreign to Scripture, which has for its grand object the glory of God. God is everything in the gospel which I preach, and I believe that he is all in all in your ministry also. There is a gospel in which the work and the glory are divided between God and man, and salvation is not altogether of grace. But in our gospel, salvation is of the Lord. Man never could nor would have invented and devised the gospel to which would lay him low and secure to the Lord God all the honor and praise. This seems to me to be clear beyond all question, and hence our gospel is not after men. If you preach a gospel which makes allowance for human nature and treats sin as if it were a mistake rather than a crime, you will find willing hearers. If you can provide absolution at small cost and can ease conscience by a little self-denial, it will not be wonderful if your religion becomes fashionable. But our gospel declares that the wages of sin is death, and that we can have only have eternal life as the gift of God, and that this gift always brings with it sorrow for sin, a hatred towards it, and an avoidance of it. Our gospel tells a man that he must be born again, that without the new birth he will be lost eternally, while with it he will obtain everlasting salvation. Our gospel offers no excuse or cloak for sin, but condemns it utterly. It presents no pardon except through the great atonement, and it will give that man no security who tries to harbor any sin in his bosom. Christ died for sin, and we must die to sin or die eternally. If we preach the gospel faithfully, we must preach the law. You cannot fully preach salvation by Christ without setting Sinai at the back of the picture and Calvary in the front. Men must be made to feel the evil of sin before they will prize the great sacrifice, which is the head and front of our gospel. This is not to the taste of this or any other age, and therefore I am sure man did not invent it. So at the end there, when he's talking about we must use the law, we must present the law, allow people to see their sin based on the law, I hear Ray Comfort just saying that. In fact, you hear Ray Comfort as he talks about evangelizing and using the law in that, I think I've heard him say this exact quote from Spurgeon or something really, really close to it, of using the law so that we can see our sin. The law is not meant to be followed to please God in order to gain salvation. The law is meant for us to see our sin, that we would be grateful for the Savior. Man would not think up the true gospel of God's mercy on men. Man would think up gospel that pleased man. So if men were going to make up a way of salvation, if they were going to make up religion, which they have, there's lots of religions in the world, and if they're not the true gospel, they've been made up by man. There is no other way. Man would think up a gospel that he could earn by doing things, much like the Judaizers here that we're talking about. We're advocating appeasing men. We look at the worship that was going on in Corinth. Remember the worship that's going on in Corinth? They had temple prostitutes. So prostitution was a way of worshiping their gods. That is just another way that man would make religion. Men create religion that caters to their flesh. Men create religion that demands works, denial, and or ritual to please gods. Men devise religious systems that deny the existence of God altogether so they can please themselves, making their own rules as they go. So we see that men create religions that please themselves, or they create religions that deny themselves so that they can please a god. Or they create a religion that, hopefully, a religious system anyway, that says that God doesn't exist, but then I can do what I want. And that's really what they're looking for. They don't want to be told by a holy God what to do. They don't want the law so that they see their sin. They don't want the law that identifies their sin so that they have to call on a gracious God. No man would devise a religion of grace alone, by faith alone, found in Scripture alone, for God's glory alone, and all accomplished in Christ alone. Certainly, no man would devise religion upon the sovereignty of a Creator who owns it all and has it all the prerogatives. He has all the right to do whatever he wants, whatever he pleases in salvation and condemnation, as well as all else within his own creation. No man is going to create a God that they are absolutely answerable to, because he can do what he wants, and he's going to save who he wants, and he's going to condemn who he wants. Those are hard things for us to grasp. Those are hard things for even us to understand. But it is true of God. Man would not create religion in which works are a result of salvation given, but rather than the means of obtaining salvation. So men don't want a religion where they are going to praise God and they're going to worship Him and they're going to do those works so that they can show their gratitude. So out of what God has done for them, they are going to serve God by serving others. Instead, they'd rather serve themselves and earn their salvation by those works. So he goes on, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So notice that in verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men." Well, in this verse, he continues on with that theme. Says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This is an argument. Essentially, he's making an argument for verse 11, what he said there, that's not according to man. But he's going on with his 3 points as to what his gospel is not. So he's carrying on. It says, "For I neither..." MacArthur says that word "neither," because it's emphatically used here, means not even I. Neither I. Not even I, who might so readily have been taught, who has been taught by all these great Jewish leaders. We'll talk about that more in a minute. He had been highly trained in the rabbinic schools, had been a Pharisee. Even so, he was all about learning and knowing about the religion. Even he, who was all about this learning, was not going to be, was not receiving this from man. We see in Acts 26, verses 4 and 5, "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." He was not only a Pharisee, he was an awesome Pharisee. He was a great Pharisee. He did really well at being a Pharisee. Acts 23:6, "But perceiving..." This is when he was defending, or in the midst of being judged, or giving a testimony or a defense to the Sadducees and Pharisees. "Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" He wasn't just a great Pharisee on his own. He came from a line of Pharisees. He's a son of Pharisees. But at this point, when we get to Paul, he had discarded every unscriptural notion he had learned in their man-made religious system. Because that's what it was. The Pharisees had made God's law into a man-made religious system. No Jew had more reason than Paul to boast in his accomplishments in Judaism. But everything he had accomplished in the flesh before receiving Christ, what did he think of it? He counted it as rubbish. He counted it as trash. All that stuff that I accomplished before, all that work I put into it, all the praise and glory I got from the other Pharisees, it was all trash. That's how he looked at it when he looked at himself in his relationship to Christ at this point. He says in Philippians 3, 4 through 8, "Although I myself might have a confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." So he says, not even I, who is in this position, I would receive this from man. I've been trained by men all this time, but I'm not receiving this from man. So he goes on, "For I neither received it from man." So this is a different idea than receiving or getting according to man. Somewhat a little different nuance to it. It's a different denial from verse 11. But the two terms together there are a set of technical words that the Pharisees used, the rabbinic leaders, the rabbis. They used it when they were describing the process of memorization by which the rabbis pass along the traditions. So he's using words that are connecting with them closely. He's saying, "I didn't learn it that way." And he's using these words, "I'm not using this. I'm not learning this the way you teach your students. I know you rabbis are teaching your students in these ways, but I'm not taking that. I didn't learn the gospel in that way." So this word "received." Some liberal scholars have pointed to another passage as a contradiction to what Paul says, because he says, "I did not receive it from men." And that passage is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7. So if you guys want to turn there while I drink coffee. And this stood out to me. The new up-and-comers, the new to the class, would remember that this is going to sound familiar because I just taught this when we were doing apologetics about, I don't know, probably a year ago now, but when I kind of started the apologetics part in the youth. So this passage here is very interesting to me because it's an apologetic. It actually is an apologetic for the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:3-7, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So, Lee Strobel, if you guys haven't seen The Case for Christ, I'd recommend watching it. It's good. But the book, The Case for Christ, I would recommend reading that more so than watching the movie. Read the book first, then watch the movie. That's the plan. That's usually supposed to be the way it goes, right? You read the book, and then you're disappointed with the movie. That's the way it goes. So maybe watch the movie first, and then read the book. But anyway, read the book. But this passage here, when we talk about Paul receiving it, they're saying, well, he says there, "For I delivered to you as a person what I also received." So they're saying, okay, well, he says here that he received the gospel somewhere else. And then in Galatians 1, he's saying that I received the gospel directly from Christ. So they're saying there's a contradiction there. But what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 15:3-7 is this is actually a creed of the early church. And so it's set up in a different way. So as Paul is writing along in 1 Corinthians, and he says this in chapter 15, he says these few verses, they're set up in a different way. It's not Paul's normal way of writing. It's set up in a certain form. And so they look at this, and Lee Strobel in that book, he talks to three different experts on New Testament criticism and says, on apologetics, on the apologetic side, and all of them referred to this creed. And so he kind of quizzes them on it, and it's really interesting to read. But they said this undoubtedly goes back to within just a few years of Jesus' crucifixion, because what the claim is that they don't have any actual claim to the crucifixion and the resurrection until years and years and years after Christ had rose. And so they say, how could that be accurate? But they have pretty well established that comes from just a couple years after the resurrection, that this creed had already been set up. And so this is something that the church would encourage one another with. And so when Paul was saying, I received this, he's talking about a creed that he had received. And he's repeating this creed. And the reason why, I'll just give you some of the things that he says in the book. But he says that those terms, delivered and received, are rabbinic terms for passing on holy tradition, very similar to what we just read in Galatians 1:12. The structure of the statement indicates it's a creed. Essentially, it's four lines. When you read it, it says, first line would be that Christ died for our sins. Second one, that He was buried. Third one, that He was raised on the third day. And then after that, the appearances that He made. The original uses Cephas. Instead of St. Peter, it says Cephas, which is his Aramaic name, which just indicates a likely that came about early on. The creed also uses other terms not normal for Paul, like the 12. Instead of referring to them as the apostles, it's referred to as the 12, as in more like 12 disciples. So it would be earlier on, something like that. The third day, He was raised. Those terms are not like Paul's normal language. And the structure is similar to Aramaic or Mishnaic Hebrew means of narration. What those things mean, I don't know. But essentially it's saying that they have a different type and a different style of writing that is passing on tradition that Paul wouldn't have normally used in his language as he was writing. So he goes on, "Nor was I taught it." So this would be the third thing that he's saying that indicates he was not teaching the same gospel, that this gospel came to him another way. He wasn't taught it. So he wasn't instructed in this. Just the vast majority of us come to Christ by somebody informing us of the gospel, somebody teaching us what the gospel. Some people come just by reading the word. I think Jonathan Edwards was saved just by reading the word. Some people were saved that way. But most are presented the gospel. They're taught the gospel by somebody else. Or they sit in a Sunday school class. Or they sit in church and they hear the gospel taught. Sometimes over and over and over and over and over again before they respond to that gospel. I think I've heard said that the average person, the average believer hears the gospel 7 times before they respond to it. The average person. So most people are instructed, but that's not the way Paul himself had received the truth. We see in the account, and we're going to read through the account here in a minute, part of it anyway, of we know that the story of Paul. He's on the road to Damascus. He gets stopped by a bright light. Jesus speaks to him directly. Then after that, he goes and sees Ananias. And Ananias then gives him, talks to him for a little bit, opens his eyes so that Paul can see again, because Paul was blinded on the road. And then he can go on. But Luther says that Christ did not send Paul into the city to learn the gospel from Ananias. Ananias was just to baptize Paul, to lay his hands on him, to commit the ministry of the word unto Paul. Ananias knew his place. He was just supposed to kind of release Paul to do. He was to give him his sight back, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So Paul didn't receive instruction from Ananias. He wasn't taught the gospel by him. He was just opened up to do that. He was sort of commissioned by Ananias. Not really. He wasn't really commissioned by him, but his eyes were opened. He was doing what God had commanded him to do. So his contact with Ananias was merely testimonial to the fact that Paul had been called by Christ to preach the gospel. So Ananias could say, Ananias could be witness to this and say, Paul has been changed. Paul is not the persecutor that he was. He is now serving the gospel and serving God rightly. Paul had also been taught the precepts of Judaism by Gamaliel. We look at Acts 22:3. It says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. In Acts 5:34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council, just saying who he was, and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So we know that Gamaliel was a great leader and a great rabbi, a great teacher. And that's who Paul was associated with, who he learned from. But so Paul learned a lot of stuff from some great teachers that were considered great teachers at the time. But he didn't receive any human instruction or interpretation of the gospel. Now, when he says this, that he wasn't taught it, this statement was probably directed directly at the Judaizers. Because their religious instruction generally came from rote memorization. Like they were taught stuff, they were supposed to memorize it. There wasn't the practical outworking of this. Okay, this is how you were taught. Now work this out in your life in application, other than just following the strict laws. But the laws generally had been made up by the leadership themselves. So rather than studying the scriptures directly, most Jews, both the leaders and the laymen, they looked to human interpretations of scripture as their religious authority and guide. So they weren't breaking out the Torah themselves and looking at it like God would expect us to do, to look at the word, to know the word, to be able to apply the word to our lives. They weren't looking at the actual law itself. They were taking what the teachers were telling them and using that. Their theology, moral standards, and ceremonies had root in God's revealed word in the Old Testament, but the biblical truths and standards had been diluted by their own tradition and by their own laws that they and the rules that they put around the laws, so that by this time it was largely received from man and taught according to man's interpretation. So by this time they were looking at the word and it wasn't, or they were looking at what was being taught and it really wasn't the actual word. They weren't being taught the Torah. I mean, they were memorizing it, but they were being taught to obey the interpretations of it that the men had passed on. So although the scriptures, especially the Torah and the law, were ritually given the highest honor, they were not honored by the people through direct study and sincere obedience. So in the eyes of many Jews of that day, just as in many professing Christians today, Scripture was a religious relic that deserved superficial reverence, but not actual obedience to. They weren't actually, they just like people around East Tennessee, you know, Maryville, they'll say, oh yeah, the Bible's great. But are they, do they love the Word? Are they in the Word? Are they studying the Word so they know how to apply the Word, to know God's grace in it? They just have a reverence for the Word, but it's not so that they can actually obey it. But the religious ideas that they took seriously were the man-made traditions. So some of their things weren't even, not only were they not scriptural, not even taught in Scripture, but they actually contradicted what Scripture said. So with few exceptions, Jews invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their own tradition, like we see Jesus saying as he was judging, essentially, the leadership. So Paul knew some things about Christianity before his conversion. He knew, it's certain that Paul, as he's persecuting these believers and he's trying to stamp out and destroy the church, surely he knew something about what he was trying to stamp out. It's inconceivable that he would put so much time and energy into trying to destroy something that he didn't even know about. He knew what the claims of Christianity were. He knew that they had faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He knew that they saw Jesus as the Anointed One and that he had been crucified by the Jews, that they believed that he was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. But it wasn't until he had that, he understood what they were claiming. But it wasn't until he saw Christ, Christ came to him. Christ told him the real fulfillment, that he was the real fulfillment of the law, explained it to him. It wasn't until that experience with Christ on the road to Damascus that convinced Paul that their testimonies were true. So as the people were being persecuted and they were surely going to their persecutors and relating the gospel to them as they're being persecuted, he had no faith in that, no belief in it, but he surely had some knowledge of it. But he was trying to destroy it until he has this firsthand encounter with Christ himself, who had risen from the dead. So he says, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this word revelation, it's always used in unveiling divine persons or things. It's not, the idea of revelation is not, I'm going to tell Gage, I'm going to reveal a secret to him. That's not how it's used in Scripture, one man revealing something to another man. It's revealing divine things or divine persons. So as we look at this, we see, and we look at the experience of Paul and what he came out of that with, Christ, we can really see that Christ was the subject, the sum, and the substance of that revelation. He was all of it. He was the revealer, and he was also the revealed. So just to review what happened with Paul on the road. Acts 9:1-6. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He knew who he was talking to. He says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. And then if you go to Acts 22, essentially, he gives the same narrative, the same history, only this time it's before the Jewish leaders. Remember, this is right before they're getting ready to try and tear him in half, essentially. You got the Pharisees on one side, the Sadducees on the other, and it says that the Scripture tells us that they were going to tear him in half if they got a hold of him, because there was just a riot, essentially, starting out. And they were all trying to get a hold of him. So right before that, he says, a little bit different. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And then after that, Paul says, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. So Christ was commissioning, he was telling him the gospel, revealing himself to him and that he was the fulfillment, and then commissioning him to his work as well. And then again in Acts 26, we see Paul testifying before Agrippa. And he says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to do to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus clearly gave him his commission and told them what the gospel was, that they would receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him. Jesus was both the revealed and the revealing one. MacArthur says, well, Paul explained to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16, it's only when a person turns to the Lord that the veil of spiritual ignorance and separation from God is removed so that the truth received can be understood. So Paul was understanding of some of this truth, but he wasn't accepting it until he saw Christ himself. Until Christ revealed himself to Paul, Paul was not accepting of the truths that he had heard. And Paul had experienced this himself. And he's explaining it to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. He's talking about the Jews coming to Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. First turning, then understanding. Paul received that directly from Christ. He had knowledge of Jesus before, but he hadn't known Jesus himself before. He knew of Jesus, but he did not know Christ. Someone can know about the gospel. Somebody can, you can hear the gospel. You, like I said, people sit in church and they hear it over and over and over and over and over again. Somebody who is becomes a believer and has heard it seven times before on average. They've heard the gospel and they may understand the gospel. They may get what it says. They may even reason it out and it may make sense to them. But without trusting in it, without placing their faith in Christ and what Christ has done, understanding the gospel is useless. Except for that they might be moved by the Spirit and affected by the Spirit to understand it and to trust in it. They have to first hear it and understand it before they can trust in it. But just understanding it doesn't help. You probably all have heard me talk about Wilberforce before. When John Piper does his biography of Wilberforce, he says that it was a year before Wilberforce became a believer, and he didn't become a believer until sometime in his late 20s or maybe his 30s. But it was a full year before that that he said, I get it. I understand. I know the gospel. He says he intellectually signed on to what the gospel, he had reasoned it out. It made sense to him. He understood it. And in that case, he had accepted it in that it was reasonable. But it was a full year later before Christ truly changed his heart, before the Spirit truly changed his heart to believe in what he had signed on intellectually. So without the work of the Spirit opening the eyes of the believer, they will never come to truly believe and trust in Christ to be saved, even if they understand the gospel. You know, even the fact that we can see our sin and our need for a Savior is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit and Him giving us the gospel, not man. Man can deliver the gospel to us. Man can teach the gospel to us, but it's by the work of the Holy Spirit that we can believe it. MacArthur said, and I just like the quote, so you're hearing it too, Paul's gospel is the standard by which all false human theories of salvation are measured and condemned. When you think about it, you look at what Paul wrote, you look at the book of Romans and his reasoning out of the gospel. It's Paul's gospel, the one that he received directly from Christ. It's that gospel that he reasons out in Romans that all of the theories of salvation are measured and condemned. So I told you Spurgeon had a lot to say about this, and I'm not going to read all of this. But this short section here is too good to pass up. That's all I'm going to say. So listen to what he says here. The treatment which has been given to eminent men while they have lived has been prophetic of the treatment of their reputations after death. This evil world is unchangeable in antagonism to true principles, whether their advocates be dead or living. They said more than 1,800 years ago, Paul, what of him? You know, that's what we're seeing here. What of Paul? He's not a real apostle. They say so still. It is not unusual to hear dubious persons profess to differ from the apostle, and they even dare to say, there, I do not agree with Paul. I remember the first time that I heard this expression, I looked at the individual with astonishment. I was amazed that such a pygmy as he would should say this of the great apostle, altogether apart from Paul's inspiration. So just taking aside the fact that Paul is inspired by God to write Scripture and that he was an apostle, taking that aside, Spurgeon says, it seemed like a cheese mite differing from a cherub or a handful of chaff discussing the verdict of the fire. The individual was so utterly beneath observation that I could not marvel that his conceit should have been so outspokenly shameless. So I just read that for your enjoyment. I thought it was funny. But he goes on to say that, you know, though Paul says that he received the gospel directly from Christ, Christ communicated the gospel directly to him, and that was his gospel, and he didn't receive it from men. Paul can say that in reality, that he saw Christ. Christ spoke directly to him. But in a way, we're able to say the same thing, aren't we? If the Holy Spirit moves us to understand, if we understand anything, it's because the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to. We receive that directly from God. It's not man that causes us to be saved. We are not saved by the teaching of Calvin. We're not saved by the teaching of Wesley. We're not saved by the teaching of Reiser. We're saved by the Holy Spirit moving us to be saved, to understanding and trusting in what Christ has done for us. So that's sort of the end of that. But Piper, I got a sermon by Piper on this passage. And I didn't listen to it. I just read through some of it. But he had some good things to say. He kind of went off topic a little bit. But I think it's applicable to college students. So he says, we should be the kind of people for whom truth matters. I stress this because I think our culture communicates just the opposite. And he goes on to say, everybody's got an opinion about everything, but nobody ever backs up their opinion with absolute truth. So people are saying stuff all the time, and we just accept it. We just take what they say as truth, though they have no backing for it and no reason to be believed, really. But how often do you hear a solid statement about the basis of those opinions? Does not this barrage of unfounded opinions communicate that truth does not really matter? We hear what people say, they say their opinions, and we say, okay, well, yeah, that might be true, you know, the relativism of our age, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me, that idea. But when was the last time you heard someone make an effort to clarify and defend his foundational understanding of reality, which might make his convictions plausible? Let it not be so among the people of God. At least for us, the question of truth must matter terribly. It must not sit well with us when people give their opinions with no concern to show that they care that they are true because they conform to ultimate reality. You are the light of the world because you care about truth in all areas of life. You are the salt of the earth. Sound familiar, graduates? And the tang of your seasoning is a life based on the rock of truth and not the sands of opinion. I know that this sounds threatening because it sounds intellectual. It sounds as if you're going to have to be able to answer every question someone asks you about your faith. But I want to encourage you that you're in a better position than you think. We have let the world intimidate us too long. You see, the world knows that we Christians believe we are in touch with ultimate truth. That is very offensive. So as soon as we begin to make claims about truth, no matter how humbly, they start doing something that they almost never do with their own philosophy of life. They start asking us critical questions. Now that's okay. We ought to try to answer them. So people are going to ask you questions about your faith and what you believe that they don't ask about their own faith, because they don't want to hear about your faith. They don't want to be accountable to a God. But here's a suggestion to keep you from feeling like they've got it all together intellectually while you are full of uncertainties. Make sure that if they probe your view of reality, you probe their view of reality. And if they ask you how you know your view is true, you ask how they know their view is true. What you will find, I think, is that as a Christian, you have a grasp of reality that is more comprehensive and more coherent than theirs is. Most unbelievers, except in a tiny intellectual subculture, have never thought through the ultimate questions of life and formulated a comprehensive view of reality that governs their thought and action. And not only that, but you will find that those who have an integrated philosophy of life cannot give the kind of objective evidences for its truth that they so boldly demand from us Christians. They demand more of us than they demand of themselves. That's the point he's getting here. So demand it of them. Turn it around. Okay, well, what do you think? Where's that? What do you stand on? What's your ultimate truth? What is absolute truth? They won't have an answer for that. Without Scripture, there is no absolute truth. What I'm saying is this. Just make sure that your non-Christian friends play fair with you. It is not fair to take pot shots at life commitments from the grandstand of agnosticism and indifference. Let them come down onto the field and state their commitments and state their underlying worldview and then give the evidences. Then you will see that you have thought through that what you thought were only your difficulties are shared by everyone who is serious about the question of truth. In fact, you will confirm that the best reason for being a Christian is that we have fewer difficulties making sense out of all reality than does the unbeliever. So be the light of the world. Raise the question of truth when the piling up of opinions starts to darken the issue. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time to look into your word again. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Paul and the other apostles and your inspired word that you have given us. Thank you for the situation that the Galatians had that we can learn from it. I do pray that you would help us to be firm in our convictions. Pray that you would be making us trusting more fully in what we know from your infallible word. Lord, I pray that you would make us quick to speak the truth of your word to others, the truth of your gospel, that we would do it without hesitation, that we would do it with courage. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be hardened in our faith, to be trusting fully in you, that we would come to your word regularly, that we might know it, that we might better apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.